Now, we're in Galatians chapter 1, and let's read the first 12 verses of this chapter, Galatians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll end the reading there at verse 12, and we make it our prayer that as we go through this entire book, with so many tremendous implications for how we live and how we think and how we worship, that God will add his blessing to all of our reading, public and private, of this portion of his word. Let's seek the Lord's face now. We need his help today. Let's all pray. Blessed Lord and gracious Father, how glad we are to be in the company of your people. How we thank you, Lord, that we are the blood-bought ones whom Jesus Christ lived for and died for. How we thank you that we therefore are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of the same body, that we have the same head, O God, and we are going all to the same place to experience the same glory which you have ordained for us. And so today, Lord, we thank you and pray that you'll unite our hearts. Pray that you'll minister to us as a congregation of your people, and that today we'll sense the presence of the Spirit of God ministering to us the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that today, Father, we will know his shepherding care, know his care as our bridegroom, know his care as our prophet and priest and king. We ask you today, Lord, that your Spirit will open our hearts and our minds. Father, I pray that you'll give us understanding, especially as we try to gain an overall perspective, a big picture view of the importance of this particular gospel or this particular epistle in defending the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and in making that gospel such that we understand it, understand its implications, understand its applications. We pray today, Father, that the Spirit will work in a way that will enable us to walk in that gospel, all its truth and all its glorious pointing to Jesus Christ as our all in all. So, Father, today we pray. We need your help. I ask that you will give us understanding. I ask that you'll keep us from the distractions that the devil would seek to sow among us. And that this day, O God, we will hear your voice. That, Lord, as we like the way the hymn says it, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Let that be our experience today as we wait on you now before your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, today we begin a study of Paul's epistle, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I'm going to tell you right up front here that for the most part, the whole message today is introductory. But I think it is very important in grasping how this book ministers to us, how it helps us, the understanding it gives us. In many ways, what I'm doing today really is, in introducing this book, is trying to have a family chat. And I don't mean that in any silly way, but what I do mean is there are perspectives here by which I mean the big picture, the big view of what it is to believe the gospel, of what the gospel actually is to us. And so I want today, in to some extent a less formal way, to talk about how this book helps us see where we are and where we need to go. As I mentioned a few weeks ago in announcing this series, Galatians plays a unique role in Scripture. The book of Romans is very important, especially chapters 1 through 8. The book of Romans is where the Holy Spirit explains the gospel. He walks us through it. He gives us an exposition of the gospel. Well, the book of Galatians is the book whereby the Holy Spirit defends the gospel. Defends the gospel from attacks on every side. And that's huge. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. The devil is always just repackaging his tactics for a new day. He is always just presenting them with a little bit of different wrapping, and yet taking the same old attacks against the truth of the gospel. The gospel is always, in every generation, and always right now, the gospel is under attack in the church, it's under attack in society, and it's under attack in our hearts. And that being the case, it always needs defending. It's always important for us, as it were, to be on guard against what we understand of what Jesus Christ has done for us being skewed in some way so that it becomes something that is not the gospel. It needs to be defended. J.C. Ryle, in one of his important works called Warnings to the Churches, and of course this is written in the 1800s, okay? So it could be written today and be just as appropriate and true. He said this: the plain truth is that false doctrine, in quotes, has been the chosen device which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. And do not hear, when it says false doctrine, do not hear some grand crazy heresy. Hear false doctrine to mean every tiny shift in our thinking, in our belief, everything that goes askew from the gospel. You know, we talk about it just in terms of the reality of physics, you know, and of science. Sure, you can be off just a little bit. You can be off to such a small degree from dead center as you send your line forth that you can't even see it with the naked eye, okay? But go 20 miles down the road, and that gap is massive. The devil knows that truth. If he can get you off in a skewed direction where you are not viewing the gospel as it is given to us in Jesus Christ, the end result can be disastrous. So J.C. Ryle, he in every generation has sought to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Finding himself unable to prevent the fountain of life from being opened, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams which flow from it. If he could not destroy it, the gospel, he has too often neutralized its usefulness by, and this is key, addition, subtraction, or substitution. Any of those will do, because the end will be deadly. Addition, subtraction, or substitution. In a word, he has led astray men's minds. And in the coming weeks, we're actually going to talk about how you add to the gospel and therefore lose it. How you subtract from the gospel and lose it. How you substitute, and what I mean by that is just putting an equal sign between something else and the gospel. And the next thing you know, all of the focus is on that something else, and the gospel is lost. So we'll be examining that. But what do I mean by the gospel being under attack? For example, how is it under attack in my heart and your heart? Well, one of the devil's biggest means of attack is to keep us thinking that the gospel is only what the lost need. It's only what unsaved people need. And I'll tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. You and I need the gospel constantly. Constantly. Let me use my own experience as a proof. I've lived long enough and been a pastor long enough now to have seen a number of Christian fads, if you will, come and go. There was at one point, you know, discipleship. Every book you picked up, you know, was about discipleship. And then there was mentoring, and there have been all kinds of evangelism, methods. And I'm not saying they haven't had some benefit or value in their place, but it was like certain catchwords and certain ways of looking at things, and they were fads. And so they came and were all the rage for a while, and then they left. Well, a few years back, when I began reading a lot of literature and hearing a lot of messages that had titles that said gospel-centered or gospel-driven or gospel-focused, I put that in that same category. I just thought, you know, it's a fad that's going to come and go, and language will be, back to normal before too long. It didn't mean much to me. And especially, and this was the key reason, because I thought I knew the gospel. I knew the gospel's implications. I knew the gospel's applications. Hey, I had been a pastor for many years. I taught seminary. So I know the gospel. But then I began reading and began listening to these gospel-centered presentations. And it was like putting on a new set of glasses that actually happened to be the right prescription for a change. And just seeing everything differently. I began to see that what Jesus Christ had done for me affects everything in my life. You see, I grew up with a Christianity that, in a sense, said the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins to make us believers, and that was great. You know, we're believers. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus from that point went down. Okay? So how are you going to live for him? What are you going to do? What's your life going to be like? You know, it was all on Christ and then all on us from that point forward, from the time you became a believer. And that was very different. So, you know, when I'm all of a sudden reading these books that are just emphasizing and showing me the connections between the gospel and everything in my life, my marriage, my parenting, my work interactions, everything I did, suddenly they were making these connections and showing me how what Jesus Christ did for me shows me how to think about that, shows me how to act in it, shows me how to trust. All of that became different. And, you know, before that, I have to say, there was way, way, way too much weight on my own shoulders, too much pressure, too much responsibility. And with it, as is always the case, way too much guilt, way too much defeat, way too much discouragement. That was the fruit of seeing the gospel as something that, well, yes, it has its place, but it's not the day-to-day place. No, it's the minute-to-minute place. It is a place that always has to be central. So I found really that though I was, you know, breaking my arm, patting myself on the back on how much I knew the gospel, I really didn't know it at all. And I feel like I'm still in the beginning stages of the course. It is infinitely deep because Christ is infinitely deep, and there is so much for us to gain and to learn and to see. Now, what I want to do is to try to put the big picture before you today to help us to begin to learn why this gospel perspective is so important. And in fact, the title of today's message is Big Picture Living, because that's what I want us to see, the big picture, the big sweep. You see, there have, since the fall, only been two paths open to man. Two paths. The path of what man will do to save himself or to make himself happy, and the path of believing what God has done in Christ for man to be saved. And that's key. You see, the gospel is not a series of activities. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not taking God's side in the world. The gospel is good news, you see. That's what the word means. It's good news. It's declaring, it's announcing something that we didn't do and we don't have to do, something God did. All right, that's the nature of this good news. It's an announcement of what God has done for us by sending His Son to be our only and our ultimate deliverer by His life and by His death on the cross. That's the gospel. All other religions, listen carefully, all other religions boil down ultimately to what you have to do. what you have to contribute. Christianity is just the good news of what Jesus has done, and which gives us only something to believe, not to do. Something to receive, something to take in that's going to color everything, you know, every aspect of our life. But you see, the devil is always desperately at work to take you back to something to do. Whether you're a non-believer or a believer, the devil wants you squarely thinking in terms of what's required of you, of what you have to do, to color all of your thinking in that light. So the path of what man will do to save himself and the path of believing, you know, what God has done, these are different paths. So the path of what man will do to save himself has two equally dangerous branches, two forks, as it were. I'm calling them the anti-God branch, and you'll see why I say that in a minute, and I'm calling them the ultra-God branch. The anti-God branch and the ultra-God branch. Well, the anti-God branch, that's not real hard. It's whereby people come and they say, you know, I got this. I know best what will make my life happy. I know best what will fulfill me. And so I don't really need God. I can save myself. I can make myself happy. I don't need God to do it. And I'll tell you this, the devil and the world and our flesh will always applaud that choice. Feels good? Yes! You know, let us live, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay? Let's just go do it. But the ultra-God branch, on the other end, says this. It says, I will so impress God with how I follow Him that He will have to bless me and to exalt me above other men. I'm going to be so good that God's going to owe me. And is just going to pour out all His goodness upon me. That's the ultra-God branch. And both are deadly. Honestly, both boil down to not needing God, to choosing your own path. It's just done in two different ways, from two different perspectives. The one kind of looks better. The one has the applause of men. The one has, you know, rah, rah, go get them from the quote-unquote religious community. And the other doesn't. But we see this in Scripture. We see it in a number of ways. For instance, the parable of the prodigal son. You have a younger and an older brother, right? And so the younger brother just says, okay, I'm out of here. Give me my inheritance because I have a great vision for what's going to make me happy and what was going to fulfill my life. And so he takes the inheritance and takes off to have a good time. But you know how it ends. Far from a good time, he is just longing to fill his belly with the swine, with the husks that the swine eat. And it's not even his to have. Okay? It goes horribly wrong. Let's see. In pursuing the flesh, in the end, it destroys, not gives. It doesn't help. And so his end is a bad one. But then you have the elder brother, and by the way, that parable has in view a great deal of truth for us to understand this elder brother. So the son who was lost repents, realizes what he has done, comes home, and the father is overjoyed. The father sees and says, this my son who was dead and is alive again, who was lost and is now found, there's great reason to rejoice. But the elder brother says, what? What are you doing? I mean, even the feast that you're having for him, it's not coming from his side of the inheritance because that's all gone. It's coming from my side of the inheritance. And I have been good. I have always obeyed. I've done everything you ever asked of me. And what's he saying? You owe me. You owe me. He's the religious one. He's the Pharisee of Christ's day. He's the one saying, you know, Father, I thank you that I am not as other men. I fast, I pay tithes, you know, of everything. I do this and I do that. See. But once again, it's what I do. It's what I do. It's religion, as it were, salvation on my terms. And I deserve God's blessing. I deserve God to be in my debt, as it were. And so you see it from that perspective. But you see it in other places. The rich young ruler, remember his situation? He sounds good, doesn't he? He comes to the Lord and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, the Lord knows him, and so he cuts to the chase. He could have said a lot of things, but he said, "Let me just cut to the chase, and I'll just tell you one thing. Just go sell everything that you have and, you know, give it to the poor and come and follow me." Oops, you know, the man, wait a second. He had great possessions. The Lord, as it were, cut through everything in life and said, "Let me put my finger on your idol. Let me show you what your God is." And it showed what his God was, because he said, "No, I'm sorry. I'm choosing my possessions rather than Jesus Christ. That's what I'm choosing." And so he chose the flesh. He was like the younger brother. That's what he did. But then you have the Pharisees of Christ's day. He dealt with them quite a bit. And they, in a sense, said, "I choose my obedience and I choose my holiness over Jesus." And they had no time for Jesus. They were the religious leaders. Have you noticed in Scripture that in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, actually, in much of what the Pharisees say, they get the doctrine right? He says, "Hear what they say." They're pretty good teachers of the law when it comes to that. But they've missed the whole boat, you see. And so how does he sum up his message to them? He says, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The picture I just gave you of the two men who go up to pray that Christ speaks about, and the one Pharisee is, "Father," you know, he's not praying, he's not asking for anything. He's just saying, "God, I thank you that you got me on your team." You know, it's, "I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this." And the other man, what does he do? He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He smites upon his breast and just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus Christ says that man goes to his house justified, and the other man not, you see. So they that are whole, they who don't think they have any need because they're so religious, because they're, as it were, God's gift to the earth, they have no need of the physician. "I came not to call the righteous," Christ says, "but sinners to repentance." If they could only see there are no righteous. Everyone has need of Christ. But they can't see that. Can't see that. They're too busy being on God's side and doing the right thing, and their religion becomes their stumbling block. So you see, there's an anti-God path of ignoring God and choosing self, and there's an ultra-God path to ignoring God and choosing self. But at all costs, the devil wants us to ignore God and choose self. That's what he is seeking to emphasize. So you see, the gospel sets us free from both of those extremes, both of these means of rejecting Christ and living for ourselves and by ourselves. Christ says, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Delivered by a liberty that looks only to what he's already done and to the verdict he's rendered by living out a righteousness that becomes ours by faith and dying a death that wipes out all our debt by the same faith. That's what he has done for us. And that gospel sets us free. So we come to this book of Galatians, to a book that is meant to defend it and to tell us this liberating gospel and how it frees our souls. In history, it's been called a lot of different things. It's been called the Magna Carta of religious freedom, the Great Charter. You remember that was the great English document that declared the freedom of the individual. And so it's the Magna Carta of religious freedom is this book of Galatians telling us of the liberty we have in Christ. It is called the Christian Declaration of Independence. Once again, the charter of our freedom. It's been called, and for the same reason, really, the battle cry of the Reformation. Why? Because after years of the tyranny of the church domineering over people and telling them what to do and holding, as it were, their soul's eternity in its hand, it was the liberating return to the gospel to say, no, Jesus Christ is all our trust. Martin Luther said of this book of Galatians, The epistle to the Galatians, he said, is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife. That's what he thought of it. And his epistle, his commentary on the book of Galatians is one of the greatest of Christian classics. Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And that reading it was the means of John Wesley coming to faith in Jesus Christ, was reading Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. And by the way, Martin Luther was the one who said the article, the truth on which the church stands or falls in any generation is the gospel, is justification by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So Martin Luther saw this as a key epistle. So Galatians is the Holy Spirit's defense of the true gospel of Christ. As such, it declares to us the true nature of liberty in Christ, and it sets forth what it really means for Christ to make us free indeed. And thus, it preserves the gospel from two great extremes that pervert the gospel. And we've seen a little bit of this, but we'll get into it in depth. And that is legalism, often today called moralism, and then on the one hand, and license or lawlessness or sometimes relativism on the other. And we'll go into those in depth, so you'll know exactly what we talk about, but you'll see them dealt with prominently in this book. But the gospel is what we need constantly. And let me get a little more specific as to why this gospel is so important. And I'm just going to talk to different parts of the congregation. Now, you children, as you live your life every day, your parents give you things that they want you to do and things that they don't want you to do. And what happens? Sometimes you don't do that, do you? Sometimes you do what's wrong. Sometimes you disobey by not doing what your parent told you, and sometimes you disobey by doing what you were told not to do. Well, how do you make that right? What do you do when that happens? Are you just supposed to be miserable? How do you think about that? How do you do what's better in the days that come? So how do you make it right with God? How do you make it right with your parents? Maybe you did something wrong that hurt a brother or a sister. How do you make it right with them? How do you make it right with your friends? Maybe when you do things wrong to them. Well, the gospel shows you that. What Jesus Christ did shows you as a child, as someone living with your parents and living a life that someday is going to grow up, and perhaps have your own children and teach them as well, it teaches you how to stand before the Lord, how to know you are walking with Him, and how to know His forgiveness, and how to know His help in seeing your life changed. For young people, and those who are in the teen class today heard me talk about this to some extent. I mean, this is that weird period of time when you're half adult, half child, and you're developing a set of glasses with which to view yourself, to view life, to view the world you live in. Well, the gospel shows you how to think about life. It shows you how to think about a career and a job and education and relationships and marriage and even hobbies, because the gospel gives you a lens with which to view how you walk before God and to view all the goodness that God has poured out to be part of a life that is redeemed in Jesus Christ. So it has everything to do with all the decisions that are before you in this, you know, this next period of years. You know, the decisions that are some of the life-shaping decisions, what you will do as a career, where you will live, what your job will be, who you will marry. All of these things, they're life-shaping. And yet the gospel gives you a way to stand before God and discern His leading in all those areas. For parents, the gospel has everything to do with how you treat your children, how you interact with your children. Everything to do with, just like the gospel, the devil wants to steer you, your words, your actions, to one extreme or another, legalism or license. If he can do that for you as a parent, so that you are hard nails on the one hand, or you are just a soft touch on the other hand, too busy consumed with your own things to really give any attention to the raising of your children. I mean, those extremes go far in both directions. But the gospel brings you to center. The gospel gives you an understanding of what is too far to the right and what is too far to the left. It gives you the rationale of the living God for pouring love that is constructive, life-shaping, healthy, happy love that causes you to walk in God's truth. For the rest of us, and in fact for all of us, the gospel teaches us what's worth living for, what's worth dying for. It teaches us what can fulfill us and satisfy and enrich our lives and what cannot. It teaches us what's worth doing and pursuing and why, and what is not worth doing and pursuing. See, all these things are implications of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the applications of the gospel. And you see, the devil wants us to move on. You know, this was just as I told you my reaction was when I started reading about gospel-centered things. You know, I'm thinking, I know the gospel. You know, that's old hat. I got that down. You know, give me something new. Give me something I haven't looked in. Something maybe that would, just pique my interest in a new or a different way. And so the devil wants us to study and to think about something else to impress God or men. He wants us to feel like Christianity's pretty boring. And so, there's nothing to excite me, so let me move on to something else, some entertainment, some hobby, some something that's going to promise me fulfillment when only the gospel can give it. That's how the devil wants to work. So you see, we must not sell the gospel short as if it didn't have anything to say to us, because it has everything to say, and that every day. Let me read you a couple of things. Now, one of these I put in the bulletin a few weeks ago, but this is by D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson said, "Some think of the gospel as so slender it does nothing more than get us into the kingdom. After that, the real work of transformation begins. But a biblically faithful understanding of the gospel shows that gospel to be rich, powerful, the wisdom of God and the power of God, and all we need in Christ. It is the gospel that saves us, transforms us, conforms us to Christ, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth, establishes our relations with fellow believers, teaches us how to work and to serve so as to bring glory to God, and calls forth and edifies the church, and so forth. The gospel saves, and salvation means more than just getting in, but transformed wholeness." So that's what he says. Transformed wholeness is what is in view. It touches every area of life. Tim Keller wrote this specifically to pastors, but you'll understand why it's worth thinking about. "There's always a danger that church leaders and ministers will conceive of the gospel as merely the minimum standard of doctrinal belief for being a Christian believer. As a result, many preachers and leaders are energized by thoughts of teaching more advanced doctrine or deeper forms of spirituality or of intentional community and sacraments," and he goes on and on with a whole list here, and just how we get caught up in some other thing besides the gospel. And he says people naturally want to go deeper into various topics and ministry disciplines, but this tendency can cause us to lose sight of the whole. Though we may have an area or a ministry that we tend to focus on, and it's okay, the gospel is what brings unity to all that we do. Every form of ministry is empowered by the gospel, based on the gospel, and is the result of the gospel. And that's just true of our lives. It's what Jesus Christ is, what he has done, how we live for him. And folks, that's right here in our congregation. I mean, that's it. You know, how are we going to go forward as a congregation? You know, how are we going to define ourselves now, as it were, as Grace Covenant Church? Well, the gospel gives us the lens to say, for one thing, all right, we have been united in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer. What makes us united as a body of believers is his work. And if that being so, it's not this person's gift, that person's talent, this person's office, or that person's lack of it. That doesn't have anything to do with it. We're united in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all blood bought, and we're all sons and daughters of the King of Kings by the work of Jesus. And so how do we look at each other? We look at each other as our brothers and sisters whom we love, whom we're for, who we want to help and encourage, and whom we desperately need to speak into our lives. and help us. See, the gospel just gives us lenses with which to look at how we live. How are we going to minister to the community outside us? Well, we have good news. And we want to minister that good news to needy people. And we know that good news will meet them in the foulest kinds of sin. And will meet them in the headiest, most arrogant forms of looking down on these religious people. Why? Because in the end of the day, the gospel is the only thing that holds water. The only thing that gives an answer that doesn't ultimately break down. You see. And so here we've got a message to go out and to proclaim of Jesus Christ, of the Redeemer from every form of sin, every form of misery. Those people that look so arrogantly down their noses at others sometimes are the very primest candidates, as it were, for suicide, who live lives that are full of rancor and anger and broken relationships and difficulty. You know, are they having fun yet? You know, no. In the end of the day, knowing you're accepted in the Lord Jesus, having an identity of being truly loved in Him, knowing that He has promised that every aspect of our welfare is in His hand and is governed perfectly with all wisdom. To know that, to live with the confidence that nothing's coming down the pathway to me, but what's good, because that's the only thing He'll permit. That's what He's doing. Folks, that just changes how we live. Changes how we think, changes how we react. So you see, I could go on and on. They're just, everything is colored by seeing it through the lens of who Christ is and what He has done. So this book, it defends the gospel. It's Paul's defense, but more than that, it's the Holy Spirit's defense. It's what the Holy Spirit inspired through the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that you're going to see is it is full of severe language, of impassioned argument. Well, it's God, the Holy Spirit, just trying to get our attention, grabbing our lapels and doing this, you know, and saying, are you listening? You've got to see this. You've got to understand it. You've got to hear this. Jesus Christ already did for you everything you need. I need you to believe it, and I need you to stop looking elsewhere. I need you to stop trying to save yourself by any one of 1,000 means. You have Jesus, you have everything. If He's not enough, then you don't know Him enough yet. Because He is enough. Always enough. So this is a powerful, powerful book. I thought maybe we could go through some of it today, but I've taken too much time. So we'll do that next week. We'll set up the outline of the book. Show you how it deals with the various attacks against the gospel. And then show us how woven throughout it, it shows us how to think the gospel and how to walk in that confidence in what our Savior has done. But our Lord Jesus meant what He said when He said, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us not settle for anything less than a liberated soul and a liberated life, whereby we walk in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, dear Lord and blessed Father, how we thank You that You have given us such a Savior. How we thank You for His goodness to us. How we thank You for the outpouring of His grace. How we thank You, Father, that in doing for us what we needed to have done, He left nothing undone. Thank You, O Lord, that we may trust Him in all things, at all times, for all things. So receive our thanks, Father. We bless You, we praise You, and we ask, Father, that the fruit of this series on Galatians will have all kinds of effects. But I pray most of all that we will worship the Lord Jesus as we never have before, that our hearts will be thrilled with Him on a daily basis, and that, Lord, we'll be lifted up and cheered and caused to rejoice and trust Him with everything in our pathway. Father, grant this to be so. Thank You for all You've given us. And, O Lord, we pray, seal to us the presence of Christ that is ours by His finished work. Seal to us the Spirit's work to remind us of Him, to bring His presence and power to our hearts and to make it a reality. And grant us, O Lord, that we will indeed live for Him And we pray it all in his precious name. Amen.